God called Adam, and he hid. God called Noah, and he obeyed unreservedly, and it resulted in a lifetime of being ridiculed and ostracized by all except his immediate family. God called Abraham, and he obeyed partially, but he got stuck at Haran and then later at Egypt, and God had to repeat his call to him. God called Moses, and he didn't listen to the details. And for 40 years, God did not speak to Moses again. I don't know about you, but if someone stopped speaking to me for 40 years, I would assume the relationship was over. But not in the case of Moses. God called him again, and this time he listened and obeyed. God called Jonah, and he ran away. So God called him a second time, and this time he obeyed, but with attitude. God called Jeremiah, and after a lifetime of loneliness and of no one paying any attention to what he said, he accused God of deceiving him. God called Matthew, and he lost his job. God called Paul, and he turned the world upside down. So what does it mean to be called by God, and how can you be sure? A young man once joined our team in Mindanao with OMF, and he was from Canada. And as was our practice in those days, when a new person came and joined our team, we would invite them on the first day that we were together for prayer to tell us their story. How did they end up coming and believing that God was calling them to our team? So this young man shared how, when he'd first heard about the Manobo ministry, his heart was stirred, and how God confirmed his calling through verses of scripture, through his supporting friends, and until eventually he arrived on our team in Mindanao. So we were delighted to have a new team member. Within a week, he was on our team leader's doorstep saying, "I've made a big mistake. I shouldn't be here." And the team leader said, "Now, it's not abnormal to have a little bit of culture shock. Let's just not rush. I'll meet with you every morning this week for breakfast, and we'll talk about that call that you shared with us so clearly last week." And so they did. They met every morning, and our team leader, Noel, tried to reassure him and tried to help him to confirm God's calling. But within a month, he was on a plane back to Canada. So how do you know you're called, and how can you be sure? Jocelyn Fernandez, a lovely Filipina lady, came to help us teach worship among the Manobo with some colleagues from her lowland church. And during her time with us, we spent many hours talking about ministry in a tribal area. And Jocelyn was convinced that God was calling her to serve with us among the Tigwa Manobo. She went back home and spoke to her elders in her congregation and her friends and supporters, and came back and asked to meet with me. And so after praying for about 6 years for new workers, we were just delighted that this young girl was keen to come and work with us. And so I spent maybe a whole day with Jocelyn listening to her call, her confirmation that God was calling her to work with us among the Manobo. And then came to the end, she said, "What would I do?" And I said, "Well, you could train Sunday school teachers, you could teach adult literacy, you could do church planting, there's any number of things you could do." She said, "But my gifts are teaching. I'm a high school teacher. I can't do any of those other things." And I said, "Well, we don't have a school. We don't operate schools. We're a church planting mission. Well, I can't come if I can't use the gifts that God has given me." And it was with great sadness and reluctance I had to let her go that day and say, "Well, we can't employ you as a teacher." So what does it mean to be called? A year later, when we were sitting in our team meeting, we realized that we did need a high school teacher, someone to live as a resident teacher in the dormitory for tribal students in the lowland beside the school, to help bridge the gap between their elementary education and their high school education. And we called for Jocelyn, and she had waited patiently for a year because she knew that God had called her to that situation. So what does it mean to be called, and how can you be sure? Recently, when I was reading this passage in Zechariah, I realized that in many ways, these three men that came to visit the priests and the leaders in Jerusalem were doing something that many of us do quite often, and that is wanting to know God's will in a particular situation, wanting to know what we should do in a particular circumstance. And I thought there were three lessons that we could learn from this passage and from these men. That could help us perhaps to understand a more biblical perspective on calling. Because I think our Western culture has molded and shaped our understanding of calling, perhaps more than our biblical knowledge has. We believe very much that I am the individual should subjectively know when God is calling me to a particular situation. But I think there are some principles here that perhaps we could learn from. And the very first one is that there is a great chasm between the romantic notion of a call and the reality. There's a great chasm, and it can be very deep, between the romantic notion of a call and the reality. The people that we meet in this story are perhaps the first wave of exiles returning from Babylon back to Jerusalem in 536 BC, 70 years after they had been exiled in Babylon. And how they ended up returning to Jerusalem is an amazing story. And yet, because it didn't have the Exodus-like fanfare of amazing displays of God Almighty's power, which sent ripples of terror throughout the whole region, it's very easy to miss that God's hand was in it. Because their return was facilitated by the change in an immigration policy of the new Persian emperor. And if you were to take time when you go home tonight to read Ezra, you could be reading all night tonight, because it's an amazing story. And I think just to go back and read those prophets, it's very, very encouraging. But if we were to take time to read Ezra chapter 1, we would see that Cyrus, the new Persian emperor, had decreed that he wanted the Israelites to go back to their country and rebuild their temple, because their God Yahweh was the one who had given him success in conquering the empire. Now, what the Israelites didn't know was that he said the same thing to the Babylonians about Marduk, and he said the same thing to each of the ethnic groups about their particular gods. He was a real diplomat. But basically what he was saying was, I want all of the gods to be honored in their regions, and perhaps the goodwill of all these gods will be good for me in this kingdom. And so it was with great diplomacy that he allowed all the ethnic minorities to return to their homelands, to rebuild their temples, and promised the finance to do it as well. But if we continue to read through Ezra, we read these words, that God stirred the hearts of the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. And some 50,000 perhaps returned in that first wave. Now, it was a four-month journey, so it was not for the faint-hearted. But the interesting thing about those who returned was that one in six of them were priests, a very significant majority, because in their hearts and in their minds, they understood they were going back to rebuild the temple because the return of the Messiah was imminent. They were convinced the time had come when the Messiah was going to come, the one they had hoped for all that time was going to come. They had a task to complete. They had a task to do. Now, it's most likely that those who were on that first wave of exiles to return to Jerusalem actually weren't going back. They were probably born in Babylon because the journey was too arduous, perhaps, for the more elderly. And I suspect that before they left, the stories that the older folk told them of the glory of the temple and of the rule of the Lord and of all the things that they had experienced in the past had raised their hopes to implausible heights, where they were inspired to go back and to do this amazing task to rebuild that wonderful temple and make it ready for the return of the Lord. However, the reality of their return to the promised land for these temple builders required backbreaking weeding of fields that were wild and unrewarding. The nightmare of land redistribution and the friction and the acrimony that brought with it. And we know from Zechariah that there was drought, that there were poor harvests, there was no money, and endless opposition. The delight of obeying God's will was lost in the daily drudgery of dogged hard work and disappointment. Until 18 years later, not only had they not completed the task, they had forgotten why they were back there. And I just wonder, have we forgotten why we're here in our churches? Why do we gather? Why are we believers? What is God's call to this congregation in this particular place, in this particular time? I was reading in the minister's room earlier, 1822, this church was established. And I'm sure with great vision and passion for what the people of God could and should do in this area. Have you forgotten what it is you're called to? Or are you still on target to complete the task? I'm sure many of you have read many missionary biographies, stories of adventure and great courage and even martyrdom. And those are the things that inspire us, that encourage us to think about serving the Lord. And certainly I had read many such stories before we went to the Philippines in 1989, stories of Isabel Kuhn riding little ponies in perilous cliff paths among the Lisu in southwest China, of Jim Elliot and his great acts of courage to reach the Oka Indians, Hudson Taylor praying for new workers, wanting to see 18 and then 70 and then 200 come to serve the Lord in China. But if you read those biographies very carefully, you'll read lines like, "After 3 years of careful preparation, Jim Elliot finally got to make his first contact with the Oka Indians." Or, "After years of loneliness and homesickness, Hudson Taylor began to see some fruit for his labor." I know for me, I was unprepared for the years of loneliness and the depth of loneliness that I would experience sitting in a tribal village, unable to communicate and unable to learn language. No one's fault, only my own, because I didn't listen in language classes. But it left me in a situation where, sitting at my own kitchen table, visitors and pastors would come to talk to Wilson, and I felt a stranger in my own table. I had no role in the church or the community. I was an appendage. I was an uninvited extra, and the gap between the call and the realization was very deep. But God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to reignite that passion for the task that was to be done in Jerusalem. And Darius was brought into power at that time, again, through God's enabling, sparking rebellion and revolt throughout the entire empire, which reminded these people, perhaps this is the time, whenever, the Messiah will return. And they were able to get back on track and prepare things for the return of the Messiah. So the gap sometimes between the call and the reality can be immense. But the second thing that we learn about this from this story is perhaps that God is more concerned about our godliness than our good works. 2 years into this building program that Zechariah and Haggai had motivated these people to do, it became a 5-year project, but there was a delegation. This delegation of Jews arrived from Bethel, asking to discern God's will. They asked a very legitimate question: should they continue the fast that they had instituted during the time of exile and adhered to religiously during that time of grief? And each of the fasts had been to commemorate a significant event in the history of Jerusalem. One was to commemorate the capture of the city. One was to commemorate the destruction of the temple. One was to commemorate the assassination of Gedaliah. And another was the day that Nebuchadnezzar began the siege of the city. And in addition to that, they did fast on the Day of Atonement, and that was the only one that had ever been instituted by the Lord. And it certainly appeared that these were very devoutly religious people, concerned to honour God. But what was God's response to these people? "I don't want your fasts and your formality. I want your fellowship. I don't want your robes and your rituals. I want righteousness." Words echoing Moses in Deuteronomy 11, echoing Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, echoing David in Psalm 40, and Isaiah in Isaiah 1 and 11. These were not new words. Righteousness and fellowship were relational terms. God did not need the blood of bulls. He did not need grain sacrifice. God did not want meaningless rituals, but he wanted the Israelites' fellowship. He wanted their holiness. But the Israelites had substituted that relationship with God and that fellowship and obedience for rituals and offerings. Are we too guilty of something like this? Do we preference rituals and routines and the way we've always done things to holiness and passion for God's fellowship? God reveals himself to us and we respond to him in worship. God calls and we come. God awakens within us that hope for fellowship with him, and we practice a way of walking that is worthy of his calling. Eugene Peterson, in his epic book, The Practicing Resurrection, explains that the whole of Ephesians is built around this theme, basically the concept of God's calling and our walking. Chapters 1 to 3, he says, is God's calling to us, and then 3 to 4 to 6 describe our walking. Paul exhorts us to walk worthy, and the word that he uses is the word axios, which is it would bring to mind to the readers, you know, the old scales, the old balances where you've got two plates on either side of a balance. And God's calling and our walking, there must be equilibrium. Our calling must match, our walking must match his calling. There must be equilibrium there, because he's more concerned about our holiness than our rituals. I'm told that the Hebrew word for Bible is mikra, which is derived from the word to call, because the Bible is not just a collection of stories or a list of rules and regulations. The Bible is God's revelation to us. It's God's call to us. And as we read it, we must respond. And as we steep our minds in God's word, then we will hear that still small voice saying, "This is the way, walk in it." But if we don't, we won't hear that voice. God didn't answer their question, at least not immediately, about their request to whether or not they should adhere to those fasts. God wanted to get across that message again that had been the age-old message that he was concerned about their righteousness. Sometimes I think we in the West especially can be a little bit like a cattle dog that my father used to have. And this cattle dog was amazing, at an amazing speed at rounding up cattle in the miles and miles of unfenced land that my father seemed to have plenty of. But it never listened to a word my father said. And as soon as he stopped the Land Rover and opened the door, the dog was away like a bullet. And it had these cattle all rounded up, but usually in the farthest corner of the field, as far away from the pens or the gate that we wanted them, and all wagging its tail, looking for my father's approval. It was very gifted. It was very able. But it didn't listen, and it was doing it all wrong. And it was actually quite useless, because by the time we got to the cattle, they were so agitated and in the wrong place, there wasn't really an awful lot we could do with them. And sometimes we're like that, because we're so gifted, and many of us are. We have amazing gifts, and we want to use them for God. But we need to listen. We need to cultivate that relationship with God where we are concerned for our holiness and our righteousness and our relationship with him, because that is what concerns him more than anything. But the last thing that we can learn perhaps from these people about God's call is that God's call always is set in the context of God's work in the world around us. God's call to us is always in the context of what he is doing in the world around us. We must always keep in mind that God calls each of us by name. Those early verses in Ephesians, and many of us in the West especially, take great comfort from knowing I am saved. God has called me by name. He has forgiven my sins. I am going to heaven. I am redeemed. I am loved. God's Holy Spirit abides within me. But the bit that we're not so keen about is the bit that comes immediately after that. As soon as we are converted, as soon as we become Christians, we automatically become part of the body of Christ. And sometimes we don't like those others who are called by God also, just like us. Sometimes we don't agree with them, or we don't like the way they worship or the way they dress or all sorts of things. But it's in God's plan that we corporately are called to be the light to the Gentiles. We corporately are called to be his witnesses in this world. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. And those other people who worship differently than we do, we will worship together in heaven with them among that great crowd of witnesses. There is no detail too small and no task too vast to escape the Lord's notice. And those words that I read at the very beginning of our service from Isaiah paint an amazing picture of God. And if we were to read through the rest of Isaiah, we see that he whistles and the nations come. He raises up princes and he takes down kingdoms. And he does those things for his glory and for his purposes. And in this little book of Zechariah, you see that so well. We can see it so clearly now in hindsight. I suspect they perhaps didn't necessarily see the hand of God at that time. But it was God who raised Cyrus up and who gave him victory over the rest and made him the emperor of the empire. And it was God who put it in his heart to repatriate the Jews and all the other ethnic minorities. It was God who raised up Darius and caused that revolt and that rebellion throughout the land that reminded Darius that they hadn't paid the money to enable these various ethnic minorities to rebuild their temples, and they had to return the vessels that they had stolen. Not only had he orchestrated the rise and fall of empires to accommodate the repatriation of his people, but he ensured that there was a prophet, there was a priest, and there was someone from the line of David there to preserve and oversee the project. There is no detail that escapes his notice, and there is nothing that is beyond his capacity. When we're wanting to know God's will, we need to be ever mindful that we do so in the context of his sovereign work in the world around us. Remember that at the right time, he will bring all things under his authority. We don't know when that time is, but our task as a church is to prepare, like the Israelites, for the return of the Messiah. I wonder, do we do that? Have we lost focus? Have we lost sight of what that task is and what we should be doing? Sometimes in the West, we suffer a little bit from the illusion that we are in control. We think that we can plan our destiny, and we think that we can be the ones who are building God's church. But it is God who is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Eugene Peterson has an amazing expression, which I thought is, it just sums it up perfectly. And he says, "The church is not what we do. It's what God does, and we can participate in it." At this moment in time, we are seeing unprecedented waves of people movements throughout the world. There are those from Syria fleeing from war as refugees. There are those who are economic migrants from Africa trying to reach the shores of Europe and particularly England. There are Filipinos scattered all over the world. And the Philippines is the only Christian nation in Asia. And I want to tell you a story about a young Filipino girl who applied for a job in the Emirates to work in the house of one of the young Muslim princes to take care of his children. And when she went to work there for a 2-year contract, every night when she was putting those little children to bed, she would tell them stories. Stories from the Bible, stories of Noah and Abraham and Isaac, stories of Jeremiah, and I don't know if she told this story as well, stories that Jesus told. She would teach them memory verses and sing them choruses. And at the end of her 2-year time in the Emirates, she went home. But the children pleaded with their father that she would come back again, because no one else could tell the stories that she told. No one else knew the songs that she had taught them. No one else could teach them those verses that she had taught them. And that young prince called back into the Philippines and brought that young girl back again to live in his house. An amazing story of what God is doing. And sometimes we miss God's hand in things because it's not spectacular like the Exodus movement, where we saw a massive demonstration of God's almighty power. Sometimes it's in a change of immigration policy. Sometimes it's in a new neighbor or a new street development. But always, 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 God is working out his purposes in the details of our lives and the lives of those around us. And we need to pay attention to what he's doing in this world. He's bringing people to our doorstep that perhaps never would hear the gospel elsewhere. He's bringing people here to Kilkeel that will meet you. And you are perhaps the only Christian they will ever meet. Do you have a message for them? Are you on task in order to fulfill the task, complete the task that God has given us to prepare for the imminent return of the Messiah? It will require patience and pain and perseverance, and we won't always like the people that God brings across our path, and we won't always want to do the things that God asks us to do, but God will enable us, because he's more concerned about our holiness than our good works. And all of these things hone us and make us more like Christ as we live for him in these circumstances. I just want to close by reading the God's response to those people in Zechariah 8. It's just a selection of verses from Zechariah 8 when God replied to their question after challenging them. He says, "What was your motivation for the fasting or the feasting? Certainly wasn't for me. I don't want religious ritual. I want righteousness. This is not a new message. Neither I nor my message has changed. Love justice. Be compassionate. Care for widows, for orphans, for strangers, and the poor. and don't plot evil. It's the same message I gave to your forefathers, but they didn't listen. So I grew tired of their disobedience, and I didn't listen to them. Scattering them as I warned and turning the promised land into a wasteland. But I still care. I've begun to bring you back. Soon this city, a wallless pile of rubble, will be filled with old people and children living in peace. Now it's just a handful of returnees. Does this seem impossible? Nothing's impossible to me. Just get on with the task at hand. Your discipline's over. I'm on your side. From now on, you'll have all you need. I kept my word the last time, and I'll do it again. Don't be afraid. I'm working out my purposes, but it's a bigger picture than you can see. Remember, covenant faithfulness requires your obedience. Love, truth, and justice for my protection. Now I'll answer your question about the fast. You live a life of righteousness, and fasts will turn into feastings and celebrations and blessings. In fact, your blessings will be such that world leaders will swarm to Jerusalem. You will be the ones to lead many people from all over the world to worship me. When would this all happen? Well, Darius came and went and was soon forgotten. Alexander the Great rose and conquered, but he too died and was buried. The Romans established their realm, and 500 years passed before there was even a glimpse of fulfillment of these prophetic words. But one day, in Jerusalem, the people thought that the speaker was drunk. God never tires of calling out to his people. And those who listen form a great crowd of witnesses lining the roadside as God continues calling people from every tribe and nation and tongue to a long obedience in the same direction. Someday, all those prophetic words will come true. There will be no more fasts, only feasts, as we celebrate with a crowd so vast that it's beyond counting. God is calling. Are you walking? There's a task that is unfinished. Have you forgotten what the task is? While so many remain in this world who do not know Christ, sometimes we have lost the urgency, the sense of urgency that his return is imminent. We need to tell everyone about Jesus Christ in order that all together we may worship before the throne of Christ with that great multitude from every nation. Let's just bow in a moment's quiet, and then prayer.